with Noach, one of the greatest human beings who ever lived, a tremendous man of faith and courage, who lived in a corrupt world. The Word of God starts this passage about Noah telling us that he was the only righteous man on earth. Definitely a minority. Rabbi Glenn, talk to us about what it means being a righteous man living on earth, and in Noah's case, the only one.
I have five things. He's called righteous, but due to the fall, righteous cannot mean that Noah was sinless. And that should encourage us. God isn't looking for perfect people. But righteousness does not mean the same as perfect, but he believed. Secondly, the Torah didn't exist in Noah's time, so righteousness in God's eyes was possible apart from law-keeping, even then. Third, if Noah, an ordinary man, could be deemed righteous, then the rest of humanity had no excuse. He was a regular person. Nobody had an excuse. Number four, and this is kind of, I think, the really important one, never confuse being in the majority with being in the right. He was the only one. And finally, it must have been lonely. So if you're the odd man out at work, in your neighborhood, in your family even, you're certainly not the first to walk that path. Know that there's a great cloud of witnesses.
I like that. Noah walked with God. What does that mean? He walked with God. And how do we walk with God? Rabbi Journey, thoughts?
Yeah, so the idea is walking with God. We see that with Enoch, of course, as well earlier, is living a life consistent with God's principles. To walk with God, to walk with someone means you're in a relationship with them. There's a close proximity going on, right? There's some connection between you and that person, but it's also walking down the path that God has laid out, the road God has laid out for Noah for his life. Noah was willing to walk down and not make his own road or stray too much from that road.
And how do we walk with God?
Well, in our day, we walk with God by following his commandments that he's given us through the Son of God, Messiah Yeshua. It means living a life consistent with the values and teachings and morality that Yeshua taught. Living a life like his to be righteous. We are also with sin, but just because we are with sin doesn't mean we have an excuse for not walking down the path God has given each of us as well.
So following the Son of God's teachings, but also, you know, when you're walking with someone, like I think you said, close proximity?
Yeah, it's close, right? There's a relationship. We need a personal relationship with God, which we have through the Son of God.
And a relationship that is consistent. You're walking with him, you know, like all the time, side by side.
There's a metaphor throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, right? Is, you know, when Israel strays away from God to follow other gods, it's like they're cheating on God. They're in this relationship. There's some very strong language, especially in Ezekiel, about the nature of sort of this adulterous following of idols. And so if you're in a relationship with somebody, you know, you don't cheat on them, right? If you're married or have a girlfriend or boyfriend, you don't go out and hang out with a bunch of other people and get into a close relationship with them. So it's the idea of being consistent in our relationship with God.
Maintaining a close, personal, intimate relationship with the living God so that you're aware of him, like all the time, and following his principles and teachings. We're introduced to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Biblical names often mean something and tell us about people and their, you know, how God's going to use them. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about the names of the sons of Noah?
Yes, Noah's sons were Shem, and Shem means name. Ham means warm or hot. And Yafet is from patah, meaning wide open or spacious. expansive. Their names were indicative of the futures of their descendants. Seems to be that Noach prophetically named his sons. God ultimately revealed himself by name to the sons of Israel, the Shemites. The descendants of Ham migrated to the hot climates of Egypt and Africa, and the descendants of Japheth would be the most numerous and occupy the greatest landmass. So that name Japheth, wide open, spacious.
All right. Moses tells us that civilization before the flood became increasingly corrupt, increasingly violent, so that God became so disgusted, he wanted to destroy that entire civilization. Can a civilization start off knowing God like this one did with Adam and Eve and then over time become violent and corrupt and despicable in the sight of God?
I mean, everybody just answered it. Some people just said it. The answer is, of course, yes.
And where are we on that timeline?
Probably towards the end, not the beginning of that timeline, I would assume. We see this a pattern in Scripture. There was several times where God wanted to almost destroy the Jewish people. You know, when we see something, you know, so wicked and so perverse, even in our society, as perverse as we become, you know, the murder of children and things like that, you know, it creates righteous anger in us. There's a desire in our hearts that I don't think is sinful for to want that to stop.
Are you talking about abortion?
Abortion as well as other issues as well. Just, you know, when we see people being hurt and just corruption, you know, there's a desire for it to stop, you know, for it to not continue. So I think there's something righteous in that. You know, again, how we act on those feelings is a whole other matter. But we see, again, consistently in Scripture that God brings judgment against the Jewish people, the exiles. And we know that there's a coming judgment for the entire planet Earth in Revelation. And even Messiah, of course, taught about these things. And, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, the list goes on. But so the answer to the question is absolutely yes. And there's a consistent pattern of God lets the cup fill to a certain point with wickedness, but eventually that cup runs over. Eventually, God, who is slow to anger, reaches the end of that slowness and judgment comes. How long do you have till that cup fills? Only God knows, but you don't want to be there when that cup runs over.
You want to be in a right relationship with him like Noah was. Let's talk about the size of the ark that God was going to use to save Noah and his family and you know, the creatures. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Huge. Absolutely huge. I don't think humanity built another ship that size until the 1800s. Big enough for all the animals? What do you think, Rabbi Glenn?
Absolutely. More than adequate space. Space enough to include the various types, even of what we have come to call dinosaurs. You know, the word didn't exist at the time. That word was invented more recently. But even the great lizards, as it were, there was room enough for them as well, especially when you think that God could have brought youngins to Noah. They didn't have to be, you know, huge. Evidently, the larger species, though, could not adapt to the changed environmental conditions after the flood. The reptiles today are much smaller than those, but there was more than adequate room.
All right. God spared Noah and gave the world a new beginning by putting people on that ark. What is our ark that will save us from God's judgment?
I mean, our ark, our source of salvation is Messiah Yeshua. Going back to the analogy of walking, right? Yeshua taught that narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Wide is the road and the gate that leads to destruction. To walk down the right path with God is to ultimately walk through that gate, is to ultimately experience his salvation. And, you know, there were many people alive when the flood happened. And I'm sure while they made fun of Noah beforehand for their ark and for his source of salvation, saying he didn't need it, saying that everything was okay, when those waters came down, they definitely wanted in and they were unable to. You know, there is a timeline. There is a time limit. You know, when you pass from this world, you can't then say to God, oh, well, now I believe in you now that I'm dead. It doesn't work that way. You know, how did you live your life? You can't say, oh, well, now that I'm up to my neck in water, I'll follow you, Lord. So.
Yeah, Rabbi Lorne, there's a sense in which several aspects of that great flood are symbolic of things for us today. Yeshua is our ark. He is the one who is our source of refuge. That flood was God's judgment. There is coming another judgment. He is our ark of safety so that we do not suffer the effects of that judgment. But as was said, there is a time when it's too late. There is a time when it's too late. And a whole lot of people today are just thinking, I got time. Maybe I'll get religious, put quotes around that. Maybe I'll get religious later in life. And there, when God closed the door on that ark, if you were not one of the 8 individuals on it, that was it. Don't put off this decision to follow Jesus.
Like that. Chapter 7. The Lord instructed Noah to take more of the clean animals than the unclean animals with him. So there was already the knowledge of clean animals and unclean animals, animals that were fit to be sacrificed. I don't think they were eating the animals at this point, but where did this knowledge of clean and unclean animals that were appropriate for sacrifice come from? What do you think?
Well, we see with Cain and Abel that they knew what was a correct and incorrect way to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So this was probably, and I would say probably, this was a principle that was taught to Adam and Eve by the Lord, which was then passed on orally, probably to their descendants. There was, you know, again, the generation of Noah knew how they were supposed to live. They weren't Neanderthals or some sort of, you know, ignorant cavemen and women who had no knowledge of good and evil and that were just, you know, mindless. They knew what was required of them in their time. They just refused to do so.
So Adam and Eve, the Lord made for them garments of skin in the Garden of Eden. The first sacrifices, the Lord probably instructed them what were animals were proper to use for that purpose, passed down to Cain and Abel. And then all the way down to Noah. Moses tells us that when Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, so water from below, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. Rabbi Glenn, do you have a problem with the Word of God telling us that Noah lived to 600 years old? People today only live, you know, 120 is really old. I just read recently that maybe someone died very recently at 127, could have been the oldest human being. Noah lived to 600. What do you think?
Well, I'm jealous, but other than that, I have no problem believing it. Bear in mind that atmospheric conditions prior to the flood were dramatically different. That canopy, as it were, blocked ultraviolet radiation, and that's what is the real culprit in our aging. The oxygen content would have also been much more concentrated, meaning people were healthier, probably grew bigger, because there was also probably slightly lower gravitational force. All of these things contributed to long life, but all that changed, and within just a few generations after the flood.
All right, so I'm going to read this. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Noah was 600 years old. On the 17th day of the second month, the rains fell from the sky, waters came up from subterranean reservoirs, rain continued to fall 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of specific details. Does this seem like a historical account, real history, or myth?
Well, I would say it's a historical account. Like you said, there's a lot of details. There's also the fact that Israel is not the only culture that has stories of a flood. Some will say, well, maybe there was a local flood. Maybe it was just a certain river or a certain area in the Mediterranean. It wasn't worldwide. But we find that there are stories of flood. They differ, of course, in many details. But in even in North America, if I'm right, in certain Native American cultures, as well as all over the world. So it tells us not only was it a historical fact, but it was also a worldwide flood. And it dramatically changed life on this earth.
Thank you. The rain fell for 40 days. If all the rain, all the, you know, water in our atmosphere, you know, rained out, precipitated out, it would be a tiny amount worldwide, but this was a lot more. What's going on, Rabbi Glenn? What do you think?
Well, there are actually reservoirs of water under the Earth's surface that are as large as some of our oceans. And so when it says the water, the torrents broke forth from below, we're not talking about a little bit of water. We're talking about a lot of water. So we're being rained on from above. These vast reservoirs of water under the earth explode up. So this was catastrophic. There was nothing local about this.
The early climate was different. God made the waters below and he separated them from the waters above. I believe it was like a greenhouse effect, water canopy surrounding the early earth, making the climate level and consistent and warmer. And I think all those waters above, this water canopy precipitated out, and that explains the torrential amount of water for 40 days and 40 nights that created this great flood. This is truly climate change going on.
And we've got lots of evidence that this happened.
Like?
Okay, well, first of all, I remember in my geology classes learning that it's, and there's a lot of evidence for it, that the various continents at one time were not separated. There was one supercontinent on Earth. The geologists call it Pangaea, but the supercontinent, and it makes sense because we have evidence that the entire world was flooded. And some of the evidence, some of it's local. The Petoskey Stone. The Great Lakes are freshwater lakes. Petoskey stones are fossilized saltwater coral. So at one point, at some point, the entire Earth must have been covered by water, Petoskey stones. Second line of, and there's just so much evidence, I'm just giving three. Another line of evidence is fossils of seagoing animals that have been found on mountains. Genesis tells us the waters rose above the highest peak and then another 15 cubits. So we have fossils of seagoing animals found on mountains, including in Vermont, in Montreal, and get this, a whale skeleton was found at 3,000 feet elevation on Sandhorn Mountain on the Arctic coast. We also have clusters of the fossils of oysters that were found in the Andes at 12,000 feet. And then my third line of evidence is actually from California. Anybody ever been to Joshua Tree National Forest? It's beautiful. But one of the fascinating things are there's all these boulders, huge, like they're square, but they're rounded off. You can tell there's been water-based erosion, but huge multi-ton boulders just sitting nicely on top of each other. How could multi-ton boulders just settle so nicely on top of each other? The only way I can imagine is a catastrophic hydrologic event. in which even those large boulders are moved around, and then as the water abates, they're settling on top of each other. And it was really funny, Rabbi Lauren, when we were out there a couple of years ago, in the information center, they talk about the mystery of these huge boulders just resting on top of each other. How did they get there? And they say, one might think that there was a great flood that caused them to settle on each other. But there was no flood. Like, okay, did some giant cosmic being then pick them up and say, I like this over here. It was ridiculous. It's so obvious that there was a worldwide catastrophic event.
Most of the world's surface landmass is covered by sedimentary rock, layers upon layers of sediment, which was obviously formed by the flood. Want a great example? Look at the Grand Canyon. Oil, coal, these are plant and animal things clumped together by the flood and then buried, turning into oil and coal. Detroit has beautiful salt deposit under it. This is salt, you know, from the salt waters during the flood, suddenly just, you know, precipitating.
No oceans around here.
No. Right. All right, let's, time of the flood, approximately 2500 BC. I think that's a good estimate of when the flood took place. Chapter 8, and Rabbi Glenn and Rabbi Jerry, we need to give shorter answers or we are not going to make it through.
It's a lot of scripture. It's a lot of scripture.
My bad.
Mountains of Ararat, where are they?
Turkey. Final answer.
Good answer. That was enough.
Armenia.
And there have been efforts to try to find Noah's Ark. There's currently one underway. They're using new equipment that can, a sonogram, underground.
It's called the Noah's Ark Discovered Project. You can Google that. They literally in the last week or two have scans where they believe that show the exact dimensions of Noah's Ark that match up with the biblical account.
Will this make a difference? Let's say for argument's sake, they find it. Is there going to be a worldwide revival because we found the Ark?
It just adds to the giant pile of biblical archaeological evidence.
Okay. People can experience a miracle in front of their eyes and really not be transformed or changed by that. So
Shavuot, Pentecost.
Noah sacrificed clean animals and he burned their bodies on an altar after he came out onto dry ground on the mountains of Ararat. Why did he kill clean animals, burn their bodies on an altar? Why?
For as a proper sacrifice to the Lord, to thank the Lord for sparing him. And for, I think it was a Thanksgiving offering in a sense.
So a dead animal being killed and burned up is a way of expressing thanks and worship to God, a burnt offering. All the whole thing is burned up. You don't eat any of the animal. So it's a kind of a sacrifice. Humanity was violent and wicked and corrupt before the flood. God saves righteous Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law. And did human nature change? This is a fresh beginning, a new beginning for humanity. Did human nature change after the flood?
No, because God spoke those words after the flood.
He said, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. Those people who think that humanity is basically good, that is not human nature. The Word of God is consistent from the beginning of Genesis to the end that human nature is bent towards evil. We are in rebellion against God. Arrogant, disobedient, bent towards rebellion and evil. That is human nature. We need a new nature. Why won't Earth experience another worldwide flood?
Because God said so. And made a promise.
Chapter 9. Good. Let's move on.
You paused there, so I didn't know.
God promised not to destroy the world again with a flood. This is the beginning of a new age. Noah coming out of the ark with his family. And for this new age, there's new rules, a new covenant with new instructions. What are these new instructions for this new age?
We see the sacrificing to the one true God, not offering sacrifices to other gods. It is okay to eat animals, specifically as mentioned here, but not to consume their blood. There's also the death penalty for murder, because murder is such a heinous crime, the taking of life, that you will pay for it with your life, killing another human being that's made in the image of God. We see these laws later on, sort of repeated in Acts 15, some of these principles for the Gentile believers, called the Noahide laws in Jewish tradition.
The rainbow is the sign of this covenant. Why?
As a reminder to every generation that he was going to keep his word and that we need not fear another worldwide flood.
So when you see a rainbow, are you to think of LGBTQ or God, the good God's punish, judgment on sin in the flood and his promise not to destroy the world with a flood again? Okay, you don't have to answer that. While bows are often used to kill people, the rainbow is the opposite. It's a sign of peace. It touches earth and goes up to heaven, then comes down and touches earth again. So it's like a bridge joining heaven and earth. There's seven colors in the rainbow. Three is the number of God, and four is the number of the world. So seven, three, four, God and the world. And it's a sevenfold light, peace between heaven and earth. Whenever we see a rainbow, we remember that humanity has a covenant with God, and we are to honor God and follow the laws of that covenant. And whenever the Lord sees a rainbow, it reminds him that no matter how wicked we are, he will not destroy the earth by a flood because that's his promise. From these three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, came all the people who now populate the earth. And there has turned out to be some very interesting DNA research that verifies exactly that. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, did you read that article that I referenced here?
I glanced at it yesterday.
A glance from Rabbi Jerry. Rabbi Glenn?
I did not.
But in the interest of time, we're going to encourage you to read it yourselves. It will be posted online.
It's interesting that, humanity has, in fact, like three main lines of DNA that come, I'm sure, from the three sons of Noah. It's like three distinct branches that form all of humanity. And we just discovered that, not too long ago. Of course, validating exactly what the Bible says. Noah got drunk, and he gave a prophetic blessing and curse. Rabbi Glenn, you recently talked about this. How about a quick summary?
Sure. The blessing is on Shem. The blessing is on Japheth. Curse is on Ham, but it's not on Ham. The curse is directed to Ham's son, Canaan. And that's an important distinction to make. People have wrongly used that passage to justify prejudice against people from the African continent. It's wrong to do that. First of all, the curse was not against Ham. It was against Canaan. So let me ask you a question. How many Canaanites are in the world today? Zip. that prophecy was fulfilled. But also contained in that prophecy, God says, Noah says, may God enlarge Yafet, which is a play on words because his name means spacious and enlarged. May God enlarge Yafet and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So the people from the nations are eventually going to come and dwell under the covering of the Jewish people.
I've got to read this passage from Eric Sauer's wonderful book that shows the outworking of this prophetic blessing and cursing. Eric wrote, for 4,500 years, world history has demonstrated the accuracy of this amazing prophecy. The prophecy starts with Ham, which means hot, and his son Canaan. The Hamites generally settled in the hot lands like Egypt, Africa, and Phoenicia, as the name Ham implies. Ham was the father of Canaan, who became the father of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. It's not surprising that a wicked people like the Canaanites came from a father who acted indecently like Ham did. Canaan was cursed with being a servant of servants. His descendants would be lowly. The Canaanites did become servants to Israel, starting in the time of Joshua. However, becoming servants to the chosen people was not just a curse, but also a blessing. Joshua made them woodcutters to provide wood for the altar. So they had the privilege of serving at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, enabling them to learn about the true God and his principles of salvation and atonement. Next comes the greatest blessing. It was given to Shem, whose name means name. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Shem is the father of the Shemites, the Semites, the Jewish people, the Arabs, the Chaldeans, and others. In this blessing, God associates himself with Shem. He is the God of Shem. This blessing was fulfilled not through the Chaldeans or the Arabs, but through the Jewish people, those special Shemites who bring the spiritual blessings of Hashem, which is a name for God, the name. The name above all names. From Israel comes the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's the ultimate manifestation of Hashem, the name. Messiah Yeshua affirmed this special blessing given to the Shemites. He said, salvation is from the Jewish people. Finally comes the blessing to Japheth, whose name means enlarged. And the greatest enlargement of physical, political, and intellectual influence was given to the sons of Japheth. Japheth was the father of the Indo-European peoples, the Greeks, the Romans, the Medes, the Persians, Indians, Germans, and others. And world history has brought about the fulfillment of this prophecy in an absolutely astounding way. For centuries after this prophecy was given, the ruling peoples of the world were the Hamites, the sons of Ham, and the Shemites, not the people of Japheth. In the Nile Valley, the Egyptians ruled. They were from Ham. In ancient Mesopotamia, Nimrod, the descendant of Ham, ruled. Yeah, he started an empire. For the next 2,000 years, that area continued to be ruled by the Hamites and the Shemites. But everything changed in 538 BC. Cyrus the Persian conquered Shemitic Babylon and became the lord of the Middle East. Since that time, no Shemitic or Hamitic people has succeeded in overcoming the supremacy of the sons of Japheth. The Persian Empire was followed by the Greek Empire, sons of Japhet, then by the Roman Empire, sons of Japhet. Another decisive hour came in 202 BC when Rome defeated Carthage. Rome, the sons of Japhet, defeated Carthage, founded by the Phoenicians who were Canaanites. And that was a decisive moment that solidified the expansive dominion of the sons of Japhet. Spiritual blessings come to the sons of Japhet through the Shemites. May God enlarge Japhet and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. This really started when Cornelius, the first Gentile, became a believer in Messiah Yeshua. That's the beginning of this great fulfillment of the sons of Japhet dwelling in the tents of Shem and receiving the spiritual blessings of Hashem. This was enhanced on Paul's missionary journeys. He had a vision when he saw a man of Macedonia who called to him to come over to Macedonia and help us. And so this was God redirecting this son of Shem to start bringing the blessings of the God of Shem to the Japhetic peoples in Greece and then Rome and throughout Europe, which became the center of Christianity on earth. The world is destined to remain under the Japhetic influence until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then the ultimate son of Shem will return to earth, and he will rule the nations from Israel. And then all the nations of the world will dwell in the tents of Shem. All that in this little prophetic blessing and cursing by Noah on his three sons. How cool is that? Chapter 10, 70 nations come from Shem, Japhet, and Ham. That's interesting, 70. Biblical numbers often are very meaningful. The number 70, 70 nations. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
Well, it's a multiple of seven, which is the number of fullness and completion. It's also an indication that God has regard for and future purposes for all peoples, not just Israel.
70 represents like a whole group of people. Messiah sent out 70 disciples in groups of two. In Luke, 70 people in the house of Jacob went down to Egypt as well. 70 people helped Moses judge, and at least Talmudically in the history of the Jewish people, the great Sanhedrin council of judges was 70 in number.
I like that. Chapter 11, the final chapter, Tower of Babel. Why was it built? Good thing or bad thing, Tower of Babel?
Bad.
Let's move on. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts, Tower of Babel?
No.
Built in rebellion against God, right? And to make a name for themselves, and was probably used to worship the gods and the sun, moon, and stars, which already were standing for the gods. So this was not a good thing. It was already defiance against God. And the Lord wanted to stop this. He prevented it from taking place. How did he do that?
He confused the languages, it says. Again, the issue was, is God had said to be fruitful and multiply, spread throughout the earth. Instead, human beings wanted to just congregate in this major city, build this tower, be like God, and not scatter. So by confusing the languages, it forced everybody to scatter and cause this level of confusion on people.
It was an act of grace, in a sense, just as sending Adam and Eve out of the garden before they could eat from the tree of life in their fallen condition was a gracious thing. His confusing the languages and sending people scattered was a way of preventing us from doing something so egregious that it might incur a great judgment of some kind. So I see it as a gracious thing.
This is the first effort after the flood at globalism. Our elites today are definitely globalists. They want to unite the world. I'm sure it'll be in defiance against God and not a good thing. You read the book of Revelation, obviously we're headed towards a one-world globalist government headed by the anti-Messiah and demanding complete submission and worship. And yeah.
And of course, there's an etymological connection between Babylon, talked about in Revelation, and Babel. So basically, the symbolism there is all about man's defiance.
Yeah, Babylon comes from Babel, Babel, you know, in English, confusion, confused, you know, speech, confused understanding. I also found something interesting about the word Nimrod. I'm just going to toss that in. Nimrod was really one of the first, he was the first great world ruler or, you know, founded all these, you know, like this empire. And the root idea of Nimrod means rebel. And from that word, we also get murder. Nimrod, forget the N at the beginning, murder, and marauder from that ancient root, Nimrod. Rebel, murder, marauder. I thought it was interesting.
That is interesting.
I enjoyed it.
Yeah.
even if you guys didn't. Okay, let's move on. Acts chapter 2. Instead of, we have all these Jewish people at this holiday gather together, and instead, from different nations, and all of a sudden, Messiah's representatives and these other Messianic Jews start supernaturally speaking languages that all these people understood. What's going on there?
Well, in a sense, Acts 2 is a reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, where when the apostles speak and the disciples speak and they understand everybody in their own language, it's uniting people back together in a positive way towards God. But what ends up happening is all these believers, these Jewish believers, go back to their countries because diaspora has happened and they're scattered and bring the gospel to their homelands. And so it's reversal of Acts 2 completely. And again, we talked about this earlier, but it's a point worth making. You know, everybody heard the disciples speaking in their own language. Some responded and saw this as a miracle. Rabbi Lawrence said, you can see a miracle in front of you and still not believe it. Many try to argue, well, they're just drunk. And of course, the argument is who's going to be drunk at 9 in the morning. But you can see this miracle happen before your eyes, and you can either accept it or you could choose not to. And so we see that principle at work here.
It is important to remember that God is not just trying to bring all of humanity together. It's the new humanity represented by Messiah's people that he's bringing together.
One new man, a new united humanity, united first and foremost around the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and united to each other. Race, riches, unimportant, right? Chapter 11 ends with another genealogy from Shem to Abram, Avram. Why?
Again, we are being directed toward a very particular line through which that promised seed of the woman will come. We are to be looking for that Redeemer. And so God is narrowing and narrowing down that lineage.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.